Man is the measure of all things. That's a famous quote from a 5th century BC philosopher named Protagoras, not to be confused with Pythagoras, the triangle guy. And Ted Bundy was a philosopher of the Protagorean type. His philosophy was caught on tape just before he murdered a young woman. And on the tape, you can hear Bundy saying this: all moral judgments are value judgments, all value judgments are subjective, and none can be proved to be either right or wrong. I discovered that to become truly free, truly unfettered, I had to become truly uninhibited. And I quickly discovered that the greatest obstacle to my freedom consists in the unsupportable value judgment that I was bound to respect the rights of others. Why is it more wrong to kill a human animal than any other animal? Why should I be willing to sacrifice my pleasure more for the one than the other? Surely you would not think in this age of scientific enlightenment that you could declare that God or nature has marked some pleasures as moral or good and others as immoral or bad. And then he went and killed a woman. Now, Bundy killed at least 30 women. He's a good friend of mine. He's okay. Bundy killed at least 30 women, but the number could have been much, much higher. He was executed in 1989 at age 42. Man is a measure of all things. This is relativism. All is relative to me or to my culture. There's no objective truth that exists outside of me, or if there is, it's impossible to know. And so, since truth is relative, something can be true for you, true for me, right for you, not for me. And this is the underlying thinking of much of our culture. Doug Gruthius is a Christian professor of philosophy, and in his undergraduate philosophy classes, he will quote Bundy's statements at length, and then he'll ask them what they think, and he won't tell them where the quotes came from. And most often, his students will agree, all moral judgments are value judgments, and therefore they're subjective, not absolute. And then they're surprised to find out that they agreed in principle with a serial killer who lived consistently with his own principles. And as far back as we can go, philosophers have wondered not just what can be known, but whether anything can be known. Relativism, you have a truth, I have a truth, there's no truth, is a very old idea. Last month we were in Psalm 90, and we looked at some of life's greatest questions from that chapter. Who are we? What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? And then what's our purpose? And this month we're going to look at another of life's greatest questions: how do we know? And this question is more foundational than last month's, because in order to understand who we are, what's our problem, what's our solution, what's our purpose, we have to figure out if we can know anything for certain, and if so, how do we know those things? And philosophers call this epistemology, the study of knowledge. And there are a number of views on this topic. There's not an endless number of views, but there are some major ones. One view that's pretty common is we can't know anything for sure, which is a self-refuting view, because you would ask that person, are you sure about that? Another is there's nothing to know, which is also self-refuting, because you could ask him, well, how do you know there's nothing to know? And then the third view is we can only know what we can discover through our senses, experimentation, observation, which is also, you guessed it, self-refuting, because you cannot discover through experimentation, observation, that you can only know through those things. So you can only believe that to be true. And then there's a view that says that there's a God who exists and there's a God who has spoken. He is there and he's not silent, to quote Francis Schaeffer. And these are two great questions in one. Who or what is ultimate reality? Who's always been there? And how do we know anything? Has he spoken? This month we're going to look at those great questions, from the great question, how do we know, from Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's right smack in the middle of the Bible. So it's a long chapter, a long prayer about the Word of God, right in the middle of the Word of God. It's an alphabet acrostic. It has 22 stanzas corresponding to the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza has 8 lines that starts with that same letter. So if it was in English, it would be 8 lines of A, 8 lines of B, etc. So it's this carefully crafted, systematic prayer. And it doesn't pretend to be this sort of sudden outpouring of the heart, even though it flows from a deeply devoted heart. And as a chaplain in the military, I've prayed many, many times before public events. And early on, when I started, I thought there was something more authentic, something more real, something better about pure spontaneity. And I looked down on the idea of prepared, pre-written prayers for promotions, change of commands, funerals, retirements, and looking back on my younger self, I was silly. And I still often will pray unwritten prayers in public events, but I always at least pre-think them and pre-pray them. I pre-pray about these public prayers because I was foolish to consider planned, pre-written prayers as being less spiritual, less real than sort of off-the-cuff prayers. Because after all, what are the Psalms? What's Psalms 119? It's this carefully crafted, long prayer, very systematic, and as we'll see, there's nothing cold or unfeeling about it. And someone might say, well, Terry, reading prayers or pre-planned prayers can become rote, just going through the motion, and that's true, they can. But it doesn't mean those prayers like Psalm 119 are bad, or that the solution is to stop praying them. If something good becomes rote or going through the motions, I should not stop doing the good, I should stop going through the motions. What if playing with your children becomes going through the motions? Do you stop playing with your children? Or do you start paying attention? So if prayer and scripture have become little more than going through the motions, don't stop, or if you've stopped, I hope you'll restart praying and spending time reading the Bible. Stop going through the motions. Start paying attention. And this month, as we look at Psalm 119, understand this, there's nothing magic about reading the Bible. If you have no idea what you're reading, or if you have a wrong idea about what you're reading, if you distractedly read through some verses and then call it good, but don't know what you just read, you're not getting any benefit from that reading. You're not collecting spiritual points from God for reading through the Bible, even if you have no idea at all what it means. You don't get any mystical mojo for the day because you start off with a few verses that you didn't pay any attention to. It's important that we understand what we're reading, that we pay attention. But what's the purpose of communication? Well, to communicate. And that means that what's in me, if I'm communicating with you, what's in me accurately gets into you. Ideas, feelings, instructions, connection, whatever. It's important that the message intended by the speaker is understood by the hearer. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. God is there. God has spoken. He's a measure of all things, not us. God is infinite, we're not. So, of course, what we understand is going to be finite. But we don't have to have exhaustive, infinite knowledge to have accurate and adequate knowledge. I mean, my wife and I, we never have exhaustive knowledge about each other's communication, but we have adequate and accurate communication, so we have relationship. So it's important that we believe He's spoken. It's important that we understand what He said. And both of these things, believing and understanding, matter a lot because they're both prior to doing, and doing is where transformation happens in our lives. The psalmist uses 8 words for God's word in this psalm, and they're nuanced differences, but they're really synonyms. They're all pointing us to the beauty of God's word. It's a written expression of His being, of His will, of His ways, who He is, what He wants, what He does. And this psalm is thought to be written after the exile into Babylon. And so the people, the nation had fallen. This was a catastrophe for the nation. It was a catastrophe for the individuals and for the psalmist. And what happened was these Israelites had this false confidence in the fact that we're the people of God. We've got His promises. We can pretty well do whatever we want. We don't have to pay attention. And God will just fix it. He'll take care of that. Well, that false confidence was gone. Because now they find themselves, their nation's destroyed, they find themselves in exile. And so this psalm marks a return to the basics, love for God, love for God's word, pay attention to God, pay attention to God's word. And in their loss of freedom, they're learning once again the true source and the true meaning of freedom. Aaron, would you read verses 1 through 32 for us?
Reading from Psalm 119. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying Your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all Your commands. I will praise You with an upright heart as I learn Your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free.
I wanted to sit down and try to pay attention myself to the reading. I visited my kids when they were in D.C. a couple years ago, and the pastor, Mark, he read the entire Psalm 119 as part of the service. It took 15 minutes to read it. We're gonna read that psalm over the course of the month, about 32 or so verses at a time. And this week's theme from this great psalm is a result of believing and understanding and doing what God has said, and that result is freedom. And Aaron read, you heard him talk about how I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. Strengthen me. And in verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And some people debate on whether or not God's word is right because he says it or it's a description of who he is. So in other words, some people believe God is the ultimate relativist. He could just as easily have said, hate is good and love is bad, and poof, it would have been so in an alternative universe. And this is how indirectly I think some people approach God's commands, his word, his will and his ways, that it's all rather random, it's arbitrary, it's not tied to the reality of who he is and what he's made, it's just stuff he sort of makes up. So for example, God says, I want you to only have sex with your spouse, and I want your spouse to be of the opposite sex, and we collectively say, why, God? And if God were to answer, some people think he would say something like, well, it's because I said so, it's how I feel about things right now. And the truth is, this is a description of how he's designed us. He knows how we thrive. He knows how we don't. Or God says, I want you to be a person of integrity. Don't live a deceitful life. And we collectively say, God, you know, that's hard to do in our culture. It's hard to prosper that way. And in fact, sometimes I think it's kinder to tell a lie to people than tell the truth. If you watch TV, you'll think this is pretty universally believed to be true. And God says, okay, I see your point. Times have changed since the days of Moses, so go ahead, just be careful. Rather than no, truth transcends culture and circumstances. You're going to be better off in every way possible if you tell the truth, if you live the truth. So is God's word arbitrary? Is it subjective? Is it something God just sort of dreamed up and then wrote on some stone books and gave to Moses? And if so, maybe he's changed his mind after all this time. Some think he has. And that's why the question of theology and epistemology are tied together. Who is God? And then has he spoken and what's he said? Because if God changes, grows, develops over time, then so too is his word. If he's not perfect, if he's still growing, then how do we know that what this old book is not outdated? But if God is unchanging, immutable, perfect, there's nowhere for him to grow. He's already perfect. He can't get better, smarter. Then what we have also is perfect, his word. So here's more analogy. God says, here's my autobiography. I've written this so you can know who I am, what I love, what I hate. I've written this so you can know me as I am. I wrote this so you can have a relationship with me. And we collectively say, yeah, it's a little narrow for us. I'd prefer a God who's not quite so much like you, maybe a little more contemporary, maybe more open to things. Or God says, here's my story and here's your story. In it, you're going to find who I am, what I want, what I don't want. But I also give this to you so you'll know who you are, how to live your purpose, how to live free, how to avoid the misery of living outside the way I've designed you. And we say, you know, no thanks, a little too confining. I think I'll just figure it out as I go. One last analogy, I promise. Automaker says, here's the manual for your new car. You're going to want to read it over in order to maximize the effectiveness of your car as well as your own driving pleasure. And I start thumbing through it, and I say, you know, I see in here it says, add gasoline. You do know gasoline's expensive. That stuff explodes. And so what I've found is that water is cheaper, and water doesn't explode, so I'm going to go with water. And that's how some people view the Word of God, as if it was some arbitrary, just made-up thing that's not directly tied to reality, who God is in His nature, who we are, and how He's designed us. God's Word is a description of the reality of who God is, who we are, how we're designed, how life works. God's Word is a prescription of how to live in a way that we can know Him and live according to our design. It doesn't tell you how to make plastic or antibiotics. It doesn't tell you how to fix a diesel engine or how to grow wheat in Kansas. But it does what nothing else can do. No observation, no experimentation, no discovery can answer life's greatest and most important questions. Who is God? Who are we? What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? And how do we know? So the psalmist, who is no Protagoras, understands God is a measure of all things, not man. He's made me, I'm made for Him, and in His goodness, He's spoken to us. He's given us His Word. It's a prescription and a description of how I can live in His will and His ways. I can miss the misery of living in unreality. And so this psalmist, living in exile, living in unfreedom, that's a direct result of people doing their own thing, now in his physical bondage, says, I run in the path of your commands because you've set my heart free. He's getting it. And do you sometimes feel like you're running from the path of God's commands because you want to be free, because His path doesn't feel like freedom to you? And I understand that. I think we all do. But if we pay attention and do so long enough, we're going to discover it never works. Walking off His path, the boundaries of His path, never leads to freedom. And I can predict the outcomes of certain choices in my life or in other people's lives pretty accurately. And not because I'm that smart or I'm a prophet. It's because it doesn't take a lot of intelligence or prophetic ability to just pay attention and see that when you leave this path, these sort of results are inevitable. Of course, the good news is that there are all kind of entry points back onto this path. If you're going to hike Pike's Peak, there's only a couple of ways to get on that bar trail. I mean, you can get off many places. You can fall off the mountain, but there's only a few safe places. But there are many, many, many points back on this path, like every single day, every minute of every day. There's an entry point. So God's the application. God is a measure of all things. Freedom is found in knowing Him, knowing what He wants, and orienting our lives accordingly. So a few things are really important, very practically, for us to live this way. And the first is we need to believe God has spoken. And I know if you're a Christian, you're supposed to believe this, but it's really important that you actually do. And students, one of the tragedies is you grow up in church, you go to youth group, and you sort of believe what you're supposed to believe, but in your mind, you don't really believe that. And then if you don't ask the question, you don't find out that you had good reasons to believe that. And so it's important that you actually do believe. And there are answers to questions, but you need to ask them, not run from them. Second, we need to have some understanding of what God has said. We can't just read it and be content with confusion. How is that good? And then third, we need to do what he says to do and move towards becoming what he wants us to be. So let's look at those three things. Believe that God has spoken. There are four common issues dealing with confidence in the Bible. And I borrowed this 4T language from Mark Dever. The first is translations. People are confused by the number of Bible translations. How can we trust the Bible because there's so many translations? And the number of translations is no problem at all. The Quran is only thought to be the Quran if it's in Arabic. No translations are considered to be the Word of God for the Muslim. But whenever you read what someone has written, even in the same language, you are translating. If you speak to someone in the same language, you're translating. Everybody's a translator all the time. And translation is something that is not a problem because the objective of communication is message sent is message received accurately and adequately. You know, for $175, you can pre-order earpieces and you'll get them in the spring. They say you will. But you can put one in your ear, one in your buddy's ear, and if you have a smartphone, I can speak in my language and they can hear in theirs. There's right now a limited number of languages. This is like digital Pentecost, where people are hearing in their own languages. But really what's happening is there's this Google program that's translating. It's deciding what words to use to play in your ear as I speak them. But that's not a problem. The question is the intended message sent a message that received? If so, the translation did not hinder communication. It allowed it. And there are many Bible translations. Many of them are very good, very reliable. Translation does not hinder communication of what God wants us to understand. The second T is transmission. How do we know if what we have now was accurately passed down through all the manuscripts, the written manuscripts? And the New Testament has by far the most and best manuscripts of any ancient document. If you think about other books from antiquity, they may have single digit or a dozen or so. The New Testament has upwards of 26,000 manuscripts. Other books don't even come close. So God has made sure that what we have is accurate. Trustworthy. That means the question is what was written down what actually happened? And just to stick with the Gospels are clearly eyewitness accounts. You can read books about this. There are many instances in the Gospels that give evidence of this. I'll give you a couple. The specific details, the way Luke wrote, the way Mark wrote, the details are clearly eyewitness accounts. The way the writers will speak bad of themselves, which you don't do if you're fabricating. The inclusion of women at the tomb as the eyewitnesses, the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Why is that important? Because in the first century, women were not considered to be reliable eyewitnesses for anything. Over and over and over, you see details that indicate this is an eyewitness, trustworthy account. And then the bottom line question is this true? The translation is accurate, the transmission was not corrupted, and the accounts are trustworthy. So now the question is this really true? And one answer to that on a practical, more subjective but practical level is many people, including myself, have tried the Word of God and seen it to be true. But on a bigger, higher level, Jesus is the key here. We talked already about how He's unique in all of humanity. Out of the billions who have ever lived or do live, there's only one person in humanity who has been world-class smart, world-class good, who claimed to be God. One, and that was Jesus. And the same Jesus quoted the Old Testament, called it the Word of God, and then spoke, taught, lived, and then commissioned and sent out the ones who went out and propagated the gospel and wrote the New Testament. And the Bible was, the people who were with Jesus were still alive when the New Testament was complete. So the Bible, old and new, point back to Jesus. God became man. So you can have confidence in this book. And for some people, that short summary is enough. You're good to go. And some people want more. You can read. There's answers to these questions. Second, we need to have some understanding of what God has said in His book. You get no points for reading it mindlessly or without understanding. Paul said in 2 Timothy about warning those who quarrel about words because it's no value and it ruins those who listen. And the Greek word ruin there is catastrophe. It's a catastrophe for those who listen because they get off into quarreling about ideas but never get around to actually living it. He said in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So do your level best to understand the truth and put it into practice. And you might say, Terry, I don't understand this stuff. That's the whole point. I don't have time to do all this in-depth study. I can't figure out Revelation or Romans or how the Old Testament law works with the New Testament. What about different views of creation or the debates over God's sovereignty? It can be very confusing. Well, let me just give you 2 points of focus for the next year. And it'd be enough to keep you nobly engaged for 12 months. Call me and I can give you 2 more. Focus on the gospel and focus on love for the next 12 months. You'll probably find out that I could probably go another 12 months or 12 years with those 2 things. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it explains the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Some call it the crimson thread of redemption that runs all the way through, or the golden rope of God's glory. Whatever you call it, is Genesis to Revelation, there is a consistent theme, and it's the gospel. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so you could spend this year reflecting on that one thing, the gospel, with gratitude and with worship and assurance, and how do I treat people in light of the gospel? How do I view God in light of the gospel? That could be more of the vertical perspective. How about the horizontal? Spend this year reflecting on love. What does love look like? Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. He goes on and says, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So the bottom line is really not that hard to understand. If you wanted to spend your life, this next year, really trying to understand the scripture, just start right there. Don't judge, forgive, serve one another, put the interests of others ahead of yourself. If you're married, love your wife. If you have children, don't exasperate them. Don't get sidetracked by the stuff that's mysterious. Most of it's not. So my suggestion is, if you're currently lost in the theological woods, or you've been lost and you said, I'm done with the theological woods, go back and pay attention to what's clear. And as you pay attention to what's clear and move towards implementing what's clear, then what's obscure will become increasingly clear as well. Don't just put in time. If you've put in time in the scriptures before and you felt like it was a waste of time, I would agree with you. But go back and stop putting in time. You know, you wouldn't do that with any other book that speaks to real issues. If you're going to try to improve your golf game, and I can't imagine why you would, but if you're going to try to improve your golf game, just kidding, I'm not a golfer, you wouldn't spend 15 minutes a day reading a golf magazine and not care if you actually understood what the magazine was saying. You wouldn't think that simply by reading something without paying careful attention to the meaning and application, somehow 15 minutes a day of reading a golf magazine distractedly, not paying attention, in a year, poof, you would become a better golfer. Nobody thinks that. Yet this is a very common approach to the Bible, that there's something magic about sort of just distractively putting in time. There's not. It's a real book about the real world by a real God. And so my suggestion is, it'd be better off if you just read a little bit over a long period of time, but read it for understanding. I think it'd be way better to read a single verse a day and absorb understanding than to read through the whole Bible in a year or the New Testament once a month. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, a great guy who encouraged us to read through the New Testament once a month. He'd done it for 30 years at the time. So I started doing it, and I did it for 4 or 5 years. And I went back and had another class with him years later, and he said, that was a bad idea. I respected his humility. It was a good idea because it gave me a good overview of the New Testament because I read it so much. But he said, you know, it's way better to stop and absorb and understand than to fly through. And this book is real, treated as such. If you don't know where to start, like I said, start with the gospel and start with love for others. Read looking for those 2 themes. Third was submit to do it. The Bible is, of course, not just a to-do list. It's mostly a to-become list or approach, but it's meant for use in the real world. So an application could be, I'm going to read for understanding so that I can know who God is. Why? So I can look smart and win arguments? No, so I can love God. So I can worship God. So I can fear God. Why do I want to fear God? Because that has implications for moving away from sin, so I could know Him, make Him known. I want a better understanding of the world that He's made. Why? So I can live a single-story life. 4th of July is an American celebration of freedom. And it's likely that many Americans tomorrow won't take the opportunity to reflect and be grateful for that freedom. Christy and I and Neil and Crystal, we were at a movie Friday night, and at the Warren Theater, they around this time of year, they'll have like a patriotic thing come on the screen. And they had an American flag waving, the Pledge of Allegiance was read, and then part of the Star-Spangled Banner was sang, and Christy and I and Crystal and Neil, we stood up, and the other people in the theater didn't, which is fine. I understand, because it's digital, you're not really used to that setting. But I stand up because I want to pay attention. I want to pay attention to the meaning of freedom, the cost of freedom. And I think if you go to events where, and this is no slam on anybody, but if you go to events where the Star-Spangled Banner is saying, some people stand up, some people pay attention, many will keep chatting, some will sit down. And there's implications for the impact of the symbol of a flag and the symbol of a song on their lives. There's real direct impact. Star-Spangled Banner was a poem written in 1814 by a 35-year-old lawyer and amateur poet. And he wrote it after eyewitnessing the bombardment of Fort McHenry in Baltimore during the War of 1812. And it's a poetic description of what he saw and felt during this real battle, real events in real life. And now it has the potential to be a reminder for Americans of the reality of freedom and the cost of freedom and the importance of protecting it. But it only serves that role if people pay attention. And if you stood up, and you listen to the anthem being sang or watch the flag, and you're not paying attention, it has zero impact on your love for freedom or your gratitude for freedom. It's just symbolism without substance. Psalm 119:32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So that was a real prayer written by a real guy, poet, many years ago, likely living in exile in a foreign country, living without freedom. And his God-inspired lines speak of the reality of God and His Word and its impact on us when we pay attention. So we're going to camp out in Psalms 119 for a month. You can join us. And if nothing happens this month other than a stronger connection is made or a first-time connection is made between I run in the path of your commands and my heart is free. If there was a connection between God's commands and my heart's freedom, if that connection was made, what a great month. Spend the month reading. If you spent the entire month and all you did was read Psalms 119:32 every day and absorbed it, that would be a much larger impact than distractedly running through a lot of verses and throwing up inattentive prayers. I'm telling you, better to read that one verse and pray one prayer with full attention. Oh God, connect inside of me. I run the path of your commands and a free heart. Let's pray together.